Today is the Lord's Day. It's the 2nd of August, 2026. Come, worship God. John Newton wrote this poem. It's called, I Will Trust and Not Be Afraid. Let the words of this poem, I'll read to us the first two verses and the last two verses. Let the words lead us in worship of God. Begone, unbelief. My Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though systems be broken, and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive, which he drank quite up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer, and shall I repine? Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, will cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song. Will you bow your head with me and come now and worship God? Lord, you are the God of our salvation, the Lord. We come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, into your presence with thanksgiving. You are the God above all other gods, the King, who holds the depths of the earth in your hands, and the heights of the mountains too, all things. You are strong and mighty, O Lord, and we are weak, and we are pitiful, that you have had mercy on us, or shown mercy to us. Our problem, Lord, is not only our behaviour, but the problem is our heart. If the problem was only behaviour, then we could look for all kinds of remedies. You sent your Son to deal with not the symptom, but with the core problem. You've given your Spirit to make us new. So we look, we bow before Christ Jesus at his cross, and we confess our sin to you and ask that by the power that comes from you, your Spirit, that you would make us new. You'd lead us in your ways. We would love you more and know the treasure that you've given us in him. It's a love more costly than the world could ever know. That's the depths of your love for us. And all creation groans that one day it will be released from its bondage to decay. The whole of salvation is tied up with creation as well. One day you will, Lord. Christ will return. The new heavens and the new earth he will gloriously bring in. Now let our praise rise to you. Even to that day, we pray that our hearts and minds would be fixed on you, our great God. And so please be with us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, I worship the King, all glorious above. Please stand up and please sing to God.
Shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. as frail. In you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer and Friend. Our measureless might, unchangeable love, whom angels delight to worship above. Your ransomed creation with glory ablaze, in true adoration shall sing to your praise.
In a moment, we'll pray. But first, let's come and think a little more on the life of John Newton. This is now the fourth of the 14 letters that he wrote telling his story. It's a stage of Newton's life where he was around 20 years old. He had been pressed ganged into service on a man of war ship in the Royal Navy, and he hated it. I'd like to highlight three things about Newton at this time. And I'd like to start by listening to his own description of himself. Newton said that although he deserved everything that came to him, my pride suggested that I had been grossly injured. My pride suggested I had been grossly injured. We call that victim playing. And please think on it. It truly is an irrational sin. It's as old as Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not repentance. Listen to this proverb. See if it's true. Proverbs 19, verse 3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin. Now that was Newton at this point. His heart rages against the Lord. That's irrational, but that's how we are. Newton said at this time, I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience. I was possessed of so strong a spirit of delusion that I believed my own lie. And yet the Lord preserved me. Now Newton at this time is on this man of warship, the Harwick. Sometimes we talk about God's common grace, part of which means that he restrains things within us and within society at large so that things are not as bad as they could be. And in the common grace and the goodness of God, the only thing that restrained Newton from anything rash and destructive was his love for Mary and the thought that she might think badly of him. Now that truly was God's restraining hand at this point in his life. Well, suddenly Newton's life then took a whole new direction. The warship that he was aboard, the Harwick, was now in port in Portugal. One morning Newton was asleep. He had slept in and he was in a hammock that was below deck. I think that there were hundreds of sailors aboard that ship. One of his crewmates tried to wake him up and I think eventually cut the strings that was holding his hammock up. Newton was angry at this, but then in the mystery of God's providence, as he made his way up onto the deck, he discovered that a nearby ship was doing a sailor swap. Newton begged his superiors, the lieutenants, and then eventually the captain, that he be allowed to go to this other ship, which was in fact a slave ship bound for Africa. There's some questions over which ship it was exactly. Possibly it was a slave ship that did eventually reach the Caribbean a year or so later with 410 slaves aboard. But Newton didn't care. And his request was granted, and he says within half an hour or so, he was aboard the new ship. Now here's the thing. Whilst he had been on board the man of war ship, the strict Navy discipline had to a degree controlled his behaviour. But no sooner, he says, had he got onto that little boat that took him to this new ship, than he says, I said to myself, I might now be as abandoned as I please, without any control. And where I'd like to leave us for today is understanding what was happening in Newton's heart at this point in his life. Always, we must seek to diagnose the heart. Aboard the new ship, Newton met a man who impressed him. This man was a slave trader who had made it rich, and he was returning to Africa, I think, to set up a compound of some sort from which he could sell slaves. And Newton wanted to be like him. He wanted to make it rich. And so the heart follows its treasures, as Jesus taught, even if it came at the cost of his fellow image bearers of God. Now we'll leave Newton there. By the end of this letter, he has left the ship that he's on, and he has landed on this island off the coast of Sierra Leone. In time, we'll see that Christ will be the way back for Newton, but it will not come for a few more years yet. Well, let's come now. Let's pray to God. Please bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Lord, you would not have us be weak Christians, and you do not want us to be prayerless Christians. But faith and prayer go together. And we pray to you because we trust in you. You're the true and the living God. You're the God who's loved us from eternity past with a love far deeper than we could ever grasp or understand. And we thank you. Please hear our prayers now. We lay them before you, lay them at your feet. We trust that your ways are good and sovereign, and so we submit all that we are, our whole lives, to you. Lord, particularly today, we wish to lift before you and to pray for believers in Persia. We thank you, Lord, that there are many there who do truly call on the name of Christ Jesus. It may be difficult for them, but you'll sustain them and you will keep them. Give them wisdom, Lord, young and old, in their situations, to know how to follow you. That their faith in you, Lord, would be wise and it would shine bright. Lord, we pray too for the believers that we know and we sometimes hear of in Kenya, northern Kenya, Samburu. Bless them, we pray. We pray for the schools that have been set up to teach children and to lead children in your ways. Bless them. May the living water of Christ flow through all those villages, we ask. We pray for places where there is trouble. May your people know that you will not abandon them. We pray for people that we know who may be shut in, illness or sickness. Come close with your dear presence, O Lord. Strengthen them. Lord, we pray that your name would be honoured and glorified. We do have something to share with people. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed are those who take refuge in him. Give us confidence in that, Lord, not timidity, confidence that you truly are good. We can call people to say, come and taste the goodness of God. And you see, we see your goodness at the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you do not desire for us to live in fear or to be overcome by the devil or anything else. You've given us your armour, that we would stand strong. You don't wish us to be defeated, but to stand strong. Ours is to put it on. That's the command. Put on the armour of God. Truth, salvation, sword of the Spirit, faith. Lord, all the pieces of the armour, we pray. None of them can be left behind. None of them can be ignored. Righteousness and the gospel of peace. Lord, we pray that we will not be negligent in what you call us to do, but we will put it all on, be strengthened in you, the armour of the Lord. We ask these things, Lord. Please hear our prayers, and for your great name's sake, please answer according to your goodwill. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this song is a prayer. This hymn is a prayer. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Please stand, and I pray that you'll pray it as we sing. Please stand. In opening the Bible today, we're returning to Romans chapter 6. That's where we're up to. Before I read from that, I'd like to read, though, from the end of Matthew's Gospel, the very end, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. It says this: Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And now if you turn over to Romans, It'll be Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 that we'll look at. But I'll read the end of chapter 5 for us so that we understand the context. I'll start at verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then chapter 6, what we'll take up today. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And this is God's word for us, and I pray that he will now bless it to us. Amen. I think that it was back in January or February this year that we started looking at Romans. We've now reached the start of chapter 6, and I think that this is a part of the Bible that, in my view, is utterly remarkable. It's about the power of God's grace to change the way that we live, and not in a superficial way. Not improvements or making our lives better, but by changing who we are. And I hope to show and to prove that. Chapter 6 starts with a question about grace. And then in the verses that we'll read today, it ends by speaking about baptism into Christ Jesus. And I've truly looked forward to looking at this part of the Bible together. Please, let's pray now. Let's ask that the Holy Spirit would do his good work within us through his word, the work that he does so powerfully. Please pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word coming to us now. You would feed us, and we would find here the very nourishment that we need. Let your grace, therefore, overflow to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open to Romans chapter 6. Please look at verse 1. Every Christian will think at some point, if all of my sin has been forgiven by God, then why obey him at all? And remember that sin is not just something that I do, but it's a whole power, a realm that I'm trapped in without Christ. I'm under sin. I don't know it. I don't think it at the time. I couldn't see it before. And we may know people who are very good, very kind people in the world. You thank God for that. But without Christ, I'm still trapped under this whole realm of sin. And yet, if God's grace has more than covered my sin, that's wonderful truth. Then do I go on living as though I was still under the realm of sin? Can I live as I did before? Because God has promised me that in Christ he's forgiven me. Now that touches on some of the logic that is in chapter 6, verse 1. We haven't opened Romans for a few weeks now. And so please try to come back and remember what we read just a moment ago at the end of chapter 5. Largely, Romans chapter 5 is about two men, isn't it? It's about Adam. And about Christ, or about the first Adam and the last Adam. When old Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, in that very first instance of his sin, the whole of humanity disobeyed too, because he really is our representative. And everything in old Adam, from that moment onwards, has now been twisted out of shape. We know that. It's why we get frustrated and annoyed so easily. It's why our minds and our emotions and our wills and everything that goes into making up who we are is not what it was meant to be, not what it was made to be. And that's the tragedy of the fall. It's come to be called original sin. Do you remember how, when I understand that, so much of the Gospels start to make sense? I know that, for example, when the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan, it was as the second Adam. It was taking me back into the garden in a way. Do you see the power and the wonder of Jesus, the second Adam, to more than undo everything that was lost by the first Adam? That's very powerful and helps me to fit the Bible together. I realized that it took God the Son himself to come and to do what old Adam and what you and I, because we belong to old Adam, could never in a million years do. Free us from being under sin's domain. You might remember that with this, when God declares me justified before him because of Jesus, his Son, his grace from that moment onwards more than covers sin. And that was Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more than covered sin. But if you follow that, then I think that you can understand why probably some people at the Church of Rome bristled. And probably that was a response driven by fear, I think. What will happen if you say that God's grace more than covers sin? The fear is that, in effect, you will say to people, and what they'll hear is, sin, and sin all the more and more, because you've just told them that they are justified and they're forgiven in Christ. So what does it matter how they live? Do you see the fear of grace that we naturally have, even though I may not be conscious of it? A few years ago, we looked at the life of Thomas Boston, who I think is one of the best teachers that we could ever have. And he too fell for this fear, you know. He said that when he first started to preach in churches in Scotland in the late 17th century, he was a passionate and energetic speaker. By his own admission, he would have set fire to the devil's nest. And yet by his own admission too, something was wrong, something was amiss. There was something that was not right, despite his passion. What was it? It seems that in Boston's early preaching, he had been zealously and passionately pressing upon people how they ought to live and what they must do. But something, rather someone, was missing. And it was at this time that his friend John Dysart suggested to him that if he entered on preaching of Christ, you'll find it very pleasant, brother. And you thank God for that little word of encouragement by Dysart. Boston said, "It was the first hint given to me towards the doctrine of the gospel." That's the amazing thing about God's grace. We need never fear a true work of God's grace within a person's life. We need never fear grace. For such is God's wonderful power and goodness, that grace leads to obedience and holiness. And properly understood, it never leads to more sin. I think that will help us to understand what we're opening in Romans now. So please look at Romans. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. There's four questions in these verses that we'll take up. And they come in response to this wonderful truth that about God's more than grace, or God's grace covering sin. And so verse 1 asks, question number 1, what shall we say to this? What shall we say in response to this wonderful truth that God's grace more than covers sin? And then Paul asks this provocative question in which is question 2, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You see, the more I sin, the more God's grace is poured out upon me, and it will always more than cover my sin. So why can't I go on living the same as I did before in old Adam? And I like the way that Paul thinks here. He's probing and pushing and looking for holes in this gospel. If this gospel of Jesus Christ is to be watertight, then I must examine it from every angle. Now the answer he gives is total abhorrence. Verse 2. Shall we go on in sin, under the realm of sin, so that grace may increase? By no means, he says. Well, God forbid, is the old King James Version. Never. No way. It's impossible. And that's where he then goes on to explain why this is not possible at the end of verse 2 and verse 3 and 4. And he does it by talking to us about our baptism. He says at the end of verse 2, no, we cannot go on sinning. We cannot go on in life under the domain of sin. For we died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? You can say that whenever anyone becomes a Christian, a death occurs. We are united or wedded to Christ Jesus from the moment that we believe. My sin was put to death upon the cross because Christ Jesus took it upon himself. And I was released from the guilt of sin and from the bondage of sin. I died to sin from that moment on and forevermore. Sometimes we sing the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. It has that line that we ought to always think very carefully about the words that we sing. It says, let the water and the blood from your riven side which flowed. Now immediately we're taken to the cross there. Look to Jesus' death. And then what does it say though? Let his death, the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be for sin the double cure. The double cure. I don't understand that. I can understand a single cure, the cure of forgiveness. I can understand that at the cross I am saved from the penalty that my sin deserves because Jesus paid it. That I am legally in the courtroom of God, saved from my guilt. But there's something more here, because it's a double cure. And that's where it says, save me from sin's guilt and power. The cross saves me also from being under the dominion or the power of sin in my life. God has so loved us in our sin that he refuses to leave us in our sin. Or Wesley, in his hymn, put it this way. Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Now in Christ, my sin is cancelled, but also I'm freed from its power, its dominion, its control. That doesn't mean I don't sin, but it does mean that if I'm a Christian, I'm fundamentally no longer under sin's reign or power. And little by little, you'll see that. Let me try push us, I think, on what this may mean. I think that it means that a Christian should never say that they have an addiction. At least to me, the word addiction implies I can't change. Sin still reigns. But I'm suggesting that that is a denial of what we have here in Romans chapter 6. We'll have to think a bit more on that later, but it's very powerful. Christ didn't only come to justify us, but those that he justifies or saves, he also sanctifies. It's a whole new realm that we're under. If I belong now to Christ Jesus, then he took my sin at the cross so that I cannot continue in it. I will still fall into sin often. We don't believe in perfectionism. No, but in Christ, I am free from that old way under Adam. and it's grace that leads to holiness and never to more sin, and that's astounding. So little by little, every day, little by little in every way, Jesus is changing me. He's forgiven me, and he's also changing me. I'm not the same person I used to be. Well, it's been slow growing, and perhaps we may be slow in growing, but what matters is that the growing is genuine. Well, it's been slow growing, but there's a knowing that someday perfect I will be. Well, now this. When was the last time that you thought about your baptism and thought about what it means? In a way, we could say again, every baptism is, in a way, a funeral. But it's also a resurrection, and it's a new identity in a new family, the family of Jesus Christ. I was baptized into Christ. It's death and it's new life. Actually, Martin Luther, in his catechism, says that in baptism, old Adam is drowned in us. But it's also new life, we'll see. So listen to verse 3. Paul's making the point that you died to sin. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, he says. If you're a Christian, then you are so tied to Christ that his death was counted to us. And his burial was ours. And his resurrection is ours too. That's an amazing thought to take in. And verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Our old self died with Christ in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life or live in newness of life. And that's a massive change that has happened. Please see three things that maybe I've never properly understood before, never fully grasped, but I hope now to grasp them with a stronger hand. The first thing is that everything in Christ is counted to me. That actually is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? In a way, those waters pointed me to everything in his death. And yes, in his burial too, and in his resurrection. Do you see how absolute it is? Baptism points to God's vows or God's promises to us. He is saying, this is what I promise. And just like in a marriage, no vow is ever a partial vow. No spouse ever partially gives a ring. Or in baptism, no baptism is partial baptism. So in Christ, everything in him is ours, to him who those who belong to him by faith. Christ is vowing to me everything that is his. His death doesn't partially atone for sin or partially wash away my sin. That makes no sense. His whole death, his whole burial, for he truly did die, and the whole of his resurrection, his new glorified life, is vowed for me or vowed to me, for I belong to him. The second thing actually connects with the first, and it may seem so obvious, but I will still spend my entire lifetime and even eternity trying to understand with a greater hand what it means. And that is that I was baptized into Christ Jesus, into him. Yes, I was baptized with water, but I was baptized into Christ. And that gives me a whole new identity. It's a whole new realm or a new family that I belong to. And it's why I don't go on in sin, you see. In a way, baptism is like receiving a new family name, the name of God, is placed upon me, Father, Son, and Spirit. My name truly is Christian, Christian. I'm in Christ. And from the moment that I first turned and believed in Christ, I was united to him and sealed with the Holy Spirit's unbreakable seal. And my baptism pointed to that truth. I'm in him. I was baptized into him. I'm in Christ. The third thing is that as a result of this new identity and everything that Christ Jesus has achieved in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is mine too, the third thing is that I am no longer under old sin's dominion. Remember, old Adam was drowned. Because just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too now have a new life in him, a new life to live in him. And this is not something that is additional that some Christians may achieve, not at all. This is something that everyone who truly belongs to Christ has received. You have new life in Christ. Baptism isn't just an event that happened to you once. It says to you always, every day of your life, you have a new life in Christ Jesus. You know, when Martin Luther felt troubled, and he often felt troubled, in particular when he felt that the devil was at him and at him, apparently he would look at the words that he had written in chalk on his desk that said, "I am baptized." That this is what I must know. I am a baptized man. Now, why was that so important? Because it lifted him from himself. And it caused him to look at Jesus and everything that we have in him, the whole of him. That I am Christ's and everything in him is mine. I have been raised with him to live or to walk in new life. It's not just an event that happened. It's a whole new identity in Christ. Some of the old Christians of the past would very wisely speak about improving our baptism. Not that we can make ourselves any more or less baptized, any more than you can be more or less married than what a married person is. What they meant by it was, Christian, you're to grow in Christ, like a husband, I pray, will grow in loving his wife. And in this way, you improve your baptism by showing or proving each day that the gospel and the power of God has given me new life. I mentioned a little earlier Thomas Boston, but Boston would think about this and he would begin by asking us this most important question. Into what were you baptized? You were baptized into Christ, and therefore into everything that's in him, including newness of life. A whole new life is what you're given. And from that then springs this new way of living, this newness of life that comes from being united to him. And Boston would list out some of these. It's thankfulness to God for his promises. I grow in thankfulness to him. Isn't that marvelous? To grow in being more and more thankful to God, improving your baptism. It's in strength against temptation by remembering that we belong to the Lord. We are his. In humility, growing in humility under sin, under trouble, and in faith and confidence in Christ, in holiness, because we now have this whole, this newness of life, and growing in love. It's a whole new person that I am, a whole new way of living. But it all comes from knowing who I am baptized into. Now, we're about to springboard off into more of these truths in the chapter that's to come. Maybe you'll forget all else, but never forget this one thing, the lesson of Luther. I am a baptized man. I am baptized into Christ. I belong to him. I am not under sin. Old Adam died when Christ entered. And that's vital. Well, let me pray for us now. Please bow with me and pray. Lord, open our hearts, we pray, to these wonderful truths. Our problem is not understanding, not grasping your promises to us in Christ Jesus. So in your grace, in this week ahead, may you even grow us deeper in this. May we understand the new life that is given to all who belong to Christ. So we pray in his name and we thank you. Amen. The prayer of blessing that I would seek upon each one of us in this week ahead is that we would know the power of this new life in Christ, not under sin's dominion, but under Christ's, belonging to him and his family. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's sing now. We'll sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, which has those lines. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Please stand and sing.
When I soar to worlds unknown.